Well, if you have God's word, please turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 145 to 152, to the Kof stanza. This is part 19 of delighting in God's word. And we are looking at the stanza Kof, verse 145 to 152. Well, let me read God's word to you, and may God's word plant deeply into your souls. I cried with all my heart, "Answer me, O Lord, I will observe your statutes. I cry to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as the disciples of Jesus came to him and asked him, teach us to pray. Oh, we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us not only how to pray, but to pray. Spirit of Christ, convict our hearts this day to be men and women of prayer. Hear us now and grow us as we pray now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as Pastor Danny mentioned, October is Reformation Month, and we owe a debt of gratitude to God for the Reformation. The church would not exist as it is today if not for bold reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, whom God chose as the Pauls and Peters of that day. We associate the Reformation to the boldness and the conviction with which these men were willing to spread the message of the gospel, many of which were burned at the stake, thrown in prison, excommunicated, tortured, and hanged. We remember that it was Martin Luther who unflinchingly spoke these famous words, who was told to recant of his faith, where he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But what we must never forget is that the Reformation owes its origin to prayer. In all his life work, beginning to end, Martin Luther was continuous and fervent in prayer. The secret of his extraordinary ministry is found in this statement where he says, "I have so much work to do that I cannot get along without giving 3 hours daily of my best time to prayer." Luther's motto every day was, "He that has prayed well has studied well." Now, a man that you have probably never heard of who came from this rich heritage of godly men from the Reformation was a man by the name of John Fletcher. He was a contemporary of John Wesley, a co-founder of Methodism. And one biographer says of him that he was a scholar of courtesy and refinement, a strong original thinker, eloquent in simplicity and truth, and that which qualified him as a spiritual leader was his exceedingly great faith in God, his nearness to God, and his perfect assurance of dear, unquestioned relationship to his Lord. Now, what was Fletcher's secret to a vibrant spiritual life? It was unceasing prayer that was the secret of Fletcher's. His whole life was one of prayer. So intently was his mind fixed on God that he sometimes said that, "I will not rise from my seat without lifting up my heart to God." The very walls of his room, so it was said, were stained by the breath of his prayers. Now, men and women of Fletcher's kind are desperately needed today. We need praying men. We need praying women who are devoted to giving their whole hearts to this holy task of prayer, where all our very walls and our rooms are stained by the breath of their prayers. Our generation can be characterized as a prayerless generation. We've lost our fervor and our passion and our desire to pray. We've forgotten how to pray, much less we've forgotten to pray, and thus have forgotten our God altogether. E.M. Bounds, in his magisterial work on prayer, said, quote, "We are obliged to pray if we be citizens of God's kingdom. Prayerlessness is a high crime, a constitutional breach. The Christian who relegates prayer to a subordinate place in his life soon loses whatever spiritual zeal he may have once possessed, and the church that makes little of prayer cannot maintain vital piety and is powerless to advance the gospel. The gospel cannot live, fight, and conquer without prayer. And then he says, little prayer is the characteristic of a backslidden age and of a backslidden church. Whenever there is little praying in the pulpit or in the pew, spiritual bankruptcy is imminent and inevitable. Now, as a pastor and preacher, I do not take those words lightly. I know that when I am not bathing myself in prayer throughout the week, this pulpit becomes a powerless pulpit and words just fall on deaf ears. At the same time, I know that those that are in the pew that are lacking in their zeal to pray, there is this deadening in their hearts and an ever-growing complacency in their walks with the Lord. Now, at the risk of sounding overly simplistic, this neglect is the source of nearly all the spiritual maladies that afflict the individual believer and the church collectively. Is anything more essential, yet more neglected than prayer? Now, everyone in the church seems to be unanimous regarding the necessity of the word and prayer, and yet equally unanimous are those in admitting personal neglect of both. Why do we find prayer so difficult? Well, out of all the reasons that I can think of, and there are many, I believe the single most reason why we find prayer so difficult is our shoddy and superficial understanding of Jesus. When Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman, listen to what he says. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus essentially is saying, if you knew who I was, if you knew that I was the creator of the universe, the almighty king, the Lord of lords, you would pray much to me. Now, I think one of the greatest reasons we don't pray is simply we don't know Jesus sufficiently. A Christian who doesn't pray is like having your room wallpapered all over with $100 bills, but always shopping at Goodwill because you can't read. Now, as we find ourselves today in the 19th stanza of Psalm 119, the danger of the psalmist was threatening him again, and it emerges stronger and stronger. His relentless enemies are at it again. Afflictions and suffering mark this life of the psalmist, and so it does who is everyone who is committed to the word of God. What does the psalmist do in the face of encroaching enemies? He does what has been his life practice. He turns to God in prayer, praying with an open Bible before him. And in God's school of affliction, the psalmist has learned to pray and pray rightly according to God's word. Now, my hope this afternoon is not to discourage you and make you feel guilty for not praying as much as you should. My hope is that by looking at this godly example of prayer, that it will encourage you, as the prophet Isaiah writes, to take hold of God in prayer. And by this example of the psalmist, let us learn well this afternoon five necessities of true prayer. Five necessities. We'll see this by the way the psalmist repeats the words in pairs. Now, the first necessity of prayer that we learn is that prayer must be earnest. Earnest. There must be a blood earnestness whenever we open our lips to God. James 5:17 says of the prophet Elijah that he prayed earnestly. Now, in the King James Version, in a marginal note, it provides an alternate translation that the prophet prayed in his prayer. In other words, his prayers were more than a formal exercise. He poured himself into praying. Now, what we see in this psalmist is that indeed he has poured out his soul before the Lord. There must be urgency, a desperate urgency of one's ears to reach the ears of God. Heaven must be made to feel the force of this crying unto God and earnest prayer, my friends. God will never turn away. Now, this blood earnest prayer of the psalmist permeates all throughout this chapter. I mean, you cannot read Psalm 119 without being impressed by his earnestness to prayer, but his fervency in prayer beams most brightly in the first two verses of the stanza, both in verses 145 and 146.
He begins with the verb, I cried. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. And then I cried to you, save me. Now, as you know, and most of you know, I have two sons, Hunter, who is almost 7, and D'Angelo, who is 2.5. D'Angelo is the baby of our family. And I've observed that there are many cries from baby D. There is a bad temper cry. This is a kind of cry that is just plain mad. And it wishes to entertain to the world that it is a true child of Adam, inheriting its sinful nature. You can picture this kind of cry of a little child with scowls on his face and arms flailing, fiery red face, and yelling on the top of his lungs. Well, that kind of cry is best ignored. The sooner he knows that kind of behavior is unacceptable and gets him nowhere, the better. But then there is this peevish kind of crying, the kind of crying where the baby is whining and complaining because the baby does not get what it wants. I've seen D'Angelo cry like this when he doesn't get his snacks, his caca. Sometimes he cries and cries and doesn't even know what he wants. And even though you give him what he wants, he's still not satisfied. That cry as well is better ignored, or else the child will become easily spoiled. But then there is the cry of a child in pain. A child who has been hurt or in pain. That kind of cry calls for immediate attention. That's the kind of cry that makes a mom drop whatever she is doing and attend to her child's desperate need. That is the kind of blood earnest cry that the psalmist speaks of here to God. The psalmist cries in pain to his heavenly Father, answer me, save me. Notice how short and right to the point his prayers are. The most fervent prayers are sometimes the shortest prayers. They're pithy rather than prolonged. It's the kind of prayers that are most appropriate for someone who is in trouble, earnestly seeking help. Now, in different settings, we might pray to God with well-thought-out petitions. We might even write out our prayers so as to articulate exactly what we want to say to God. Nothing wrong with that. Most of the Psalms are carefully composed prayers, but not when one is in trouble. When we're in trouble, we don't come to God and say, oh, heavenly, wonderful Father of heaven, who rules on majesty on high, how blessed is your most holy name. No, when we are in trouble, we earnestly and desperately pray, help me, save me, rescue me. We go directly to the heart of the matter. Now, you recall the story of Peter when he was sinking into the Sea of Galilee. His prayers to save him was identical to that of the psalmist. And as the disciples were alone on a boat on a dark, stormy day, the disciples were working hard to bring the boat to safety. And then they saw it. Jesus was walking on the water, and they were all much afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost. When Jesus called out, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And of course, of all the disciples, it was impetuous Peter who asked Jesus if he can join him on the water. Come, Jesus said. The story continues that Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and was beginning to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out to his hand immediately, caught Peter and brought him back to the boat. Peter was near to his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. It was when Peter was in trouble that he was driven to Christ than he was closest to him. When we cry to Jesus to save us, we realize that he is not far away and that he immediately hears us and saves us. Beloved, when our prayers are most earnest and most desperate, that is when we are most immediately heard. And don't ever expect God to hear your prayers when it is done with a frozen heart. The Puritan John Bunyan said, when thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without a heart. The psalmist tells us that earnest prayer is crying, he says, with all my heart. Now, that doesn't mean you need to shout. It's not speaking about volume. It's talking about crying with our hearts. Heart cries are the essence of earnest prayer. It's a prayer that is sincere. Another Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks encourages us to strive for sincerity in prayers when he writes that God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor yet at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, but at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. Oh, may our prayers be drenched with this blood earnestness and soaked with sincerity. I want to tell you that you don't have to be in trouble to pray earnestly, but earnestness should mark all of our prayers. Now, if you are to pray to God earnestly, then you must have an earnest desire to learn to do God's will. To pray well is to live well. Praying earnestly and living obediently are two notes that bring harmony to God's ears. God delights in hearing the prayers of his obedient children. And so secondly, then, we see that prayer must be obedient. Now, in the second half of both verses 145 and 146, is a psalmist's resolve to obey God's word. You see it there. I will observe your statutes. And then in verse 146, I shall keep your testimonies. The psalmist knew that he could not expect the Lord to hear him if he himself did not hear the Lord. His desire was to please God by keeping his word so as to have unhindered, free access to God in prayer. To plead for God to answer us when we tolerate sin in our lives is to cut the ground from under the feet of effectual praying. There is no power in your prayer when you are disobedient. What's more is that the absence of obedience makes your prayer nothing more than an empty performance. That's what you call a hypocrite. It's no wonder God says to the nation of Israel, Isaiah 1:15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yet even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. James warns us as well, not only a disobedient life that makes bad praying, and so is praying with the wrong motives. Even the motives of what you ask to God matters. He says in James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You may ask God to rescue you, not so that you can live a holier life, but so that you can escape from your problems. You may even ask God for something in your life, not for the honor for his name, but to gratify your own selfish desires. So you ask and do not receive. But James ends his letter by encouraging godly living for effective prayer when he says in 5:16 that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is the kind of prayers that can move mountains when it comes from an obedient child of God. So if you're wondering at all why God is not answering any of your prayers, perhaps the problem lies with your motives, perhaps with your lives. Could it be that God is not answering you because there are some sins you can't let go of? Could it be because you are asking from a divided heart? Listen to 2 Corinthians 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. When your heart is completely devoted and loyal to God, you will grab God's attention. And let it not be forgotten, friends, that while an obedient life is necessary for effective prayer, it also works the other way. That prayer promotes righteous living. That's why in verse 146, the psalmist says, save me and I shall keep your testimonies, which can be translated, save me, then I shall keep your testimonies. His main objective for praying for deliverance was so that he might be free to carry out God's word. He so desired to be free so that in freedom he might serve the Lord. That is the fruit of real praying, right living. But then there's another mark that is necessary for any true prayer. That is, true prayer must be persistent. Persistent. Persistent prayer is the prayer that perseveres. It's the prayer that sticks with it. It's a prayer that characterizes itself on waiting upon the Lord. The psalmist knew this to be true for his own prayer life. And so from pre-dawn to post-dark, he is persistently and continually in prayer. Notice how verses 147 and 148 are coupled together. The verbs that begin verses 147 and 148 are actually the same verb in the Hebrew. He says in verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. Anyone up before dawn? Think now how often you have risen before dawn just to pray. The psalmist took every opportunity to pray. And look what he does at night. My eyes anticipate the night watches. The night watches are far into the dark hours of the night. And notice what he does, that I may meditate on your word. Now, when you put verses 147 and 148 together, the picture that we see is of a psalmist who came to the Lord very early in the morning, again to pray for divine intervention. He continues on his dependence into the dark hours of the night to deeply contemplate upon God's word so that he could be assured of God's promises in his most difficult life experience. And what does a psalmist do in between the early morning and late nights? It says there, I wait for your words. In other words, the psalmist is persistent in his prayer. He is fulfilling what the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, there are many examples of persistent prayer in the Bible. Abraham repeatedly prayed for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses prayed 40 days and 40 nights for God to withhold his wrath upon Israel. Elijah repeated and urged his prayer 7 times for rain to come down. Even our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life spent nights and many mornings communing with his Father. It was said by the wife of the Puritan Joseph Aline that at the time of his health, he did not rise constantly at or before 4 o'clock, and on the Sabbath sooner if he did awake. He would be much troubled if he heard smiths or shoemakers or such tradesmen at work at their trades before he was in his duties with God. And he would say to his wife often, oh, how this noise shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs? And from 4 to 8, he spent in prayer and holy contemplation and singing of psalms. Now, what we must admit is that our common experience when we come to pray is very short of persistent prayer. What was it about these Puritans, these reformers, men like Moses and Elijah who prayed so persistently? Why is it? Is it because they were less distracted and that we have endless forms of entertainment in our day? Was it that they lived in more pious times? Was it that, you know, they were less busy than all of us? Not at all. What separates these godly examples of persistent prayer and us is that they saw prayer less as one of those duties that Christians do and saw prayer more as communing with God. And so they knew how to persist in taking hold of God in prayer. You know, because we think that prayer is some abstract exercise, one of the ways that we think of prayer is we ask, how can I get better at this thing called prayer? Now, if you think of prayer in this manner as a duty on its own, the solution to a better prayer life is always going to be reduced to practical tips and techniques. And so you'll get a prayer diary. You'll get an app on your phone that makes a list of prayer requests. To fight off drowsiness, you'll do what is called a prayer walk. You'll even get a prayer book like Valley of Vision and try praying it out loud. And since you know you've been commanded to pray without ceasing, you might even set alarms throughout the day to remind you to pray for certain topics. All good practical tips, by the way, and has a place in helping people to pray, but that is not the heart of prayer. When you default to thinking of prayer as some abstract activity, one of the things that Christians are supposed to do, the tendency is to focus on the prayer as something separate, one of the many activities you do throughout the day, which does make it burdensome and boring. It is no wonder then why so many Christians find praying so difficult and hard. But prayer for this psalmist was not trying to fit God into each day. It wasn't so much that he had a set devoted time for his quiet times as something separate from the rest of his life. No, he saw prayer as communing with God throughout the day. And so his focus on prayer was not on the activity itself. Rather, his focus was on the one to whom he was praying to. Now, Michael Reeves has written, when you know that each day is already all God's, and that we have fellowship with him all the time, then prayer permeates the whole day more naturally. Then you find yourself intuitively praying through the day all the more, and without feeling the need to be hyper-spiritual and concentrated the whole time. Now, when you consider the relationships of your close friends and family members, you know that you have different kinds of conversations with them. You may be in a group text. You may chat with them through Instagram or other forms of messaging apps. You may even talk on the phone or FaceTime or even the intimate person-to-person conversations. We ramble on and on with our friends and family throughout the day. Why then do we see prayer with God as something we need to fit in a certain time of the day? Praying without ceasing, praying persistently, is an impossible demand when we see prayer as communing with the living Lord. This is the way it was with the psalmist. He didn't see prayer as some duty where he needs to carve out a certain time of day and go on the rest of his life doing other things. But he viewed prayer more of a privilege to commune with God. And so he rose early in the morning to see the face of God, retired at night with God in his thoughts all throughout the day. You know, I forget which pastor once said this, but someone asked him how long it takes him to prepare a sermon, and he said 20 hours. And then the follow-up question was asked, how much time do you pray for the sermon? And he said 20 hours. Because for this pastor, he didn't view the preparation of the sermon and the prayer of the sermon as separate, but he saw it as the same activity. And similarly, we ought to approach our lives, our works, our schedules in this way as communing with God all the times. Now, although this psalmist prayed without ceasing, he was doing so especially in a crisis in his life. And as he prayed to God throughout the day, he also waited upon his words. And friends, what is implicit in this stanza is the assumption that God may not answer immediately. We need to know that and embrace that so that we're not caught off guard when God seemingly delays his answer. This is part of God's wisdom for us to wait, even for God to resist in answering us so that we may exercise our faith and pursue him with sincerity and persistence. Now, as the psalmist anticipates the night watches so that he meditates on God's word, notice what he does next. He pleads the promises of God in prayer. So fourthly, we see that true prayer must be biblical. You know, in 1 John 5:14, John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." The confidence that the psalmist has in verse 149 are twin prayers, both ending in "according to." He prays to God on the grounds of God's word. The first "according to" is where a believer expects to be heard. But the second "according to" is where a believer expects to be answered. He prays first, "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness." The psalmist expects to be heard on the grounds of the Lord's steadfast covenant love. This is a wonderful word. It's not a love that he has for all the people, but a special kind of love that he has just for his bride, the church. And what prompts the psalmist to pray for God to hear his voice comes from an overflow of understanding of the eternal love of God. You see, the psalmist doesn't come demanding God to listen to him based on his own merits, based on his own goodness, but he comes on the grounds of God's electing love in Christ to hear his voice. Now, while the first "according to" is where the believer expects to be heard, the second "according to" is where the believer expects to be answered. So he says, "Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances." Now, I will remind you that this psalmist is in deep distress. As we'll see in verses 150 to 151, his enemies are hard pressing in on him, and he prays for God to energize him and strengthen him. And he was expecting the Lord to hear his prayer based on the promises of his word. Now, how important it is to be clear what he has promised and what he has not promised. How many Christians have been let down when suffering comes because they think God has broken a promise that he never made in the first place? Sometimes we persuade ourselves that we think God has promised us some healing, a job, a husband, a wife, some comfort in life, success in our careers. And when it doesn't come, we are let down. At times, even our faith is severely shaken. We need to let our prayers be shaped, not by our natural desires, not by what we want, but by the promises of God and his will. And when we get struck with cancer, we won't be preoccupied to pray for healing, but we'll be driven to pray for something far greater, for God's will to be done in our lives and for God to be magnified through my suffering of cancer. That's why it's so important for you and I to know the Word of God, so that our prayers may be in harmony with biblical truth. And when they are, we can be confident that God will answer us. The Puritan Thomas Manton, in his monumental commentary on Psalm 119, he said, concerning pleading God's promises in prayer, he says that we need to show him his handwriting, for God is tender to his word. Oh, beloved, search through the scriptures. Find those great promises of God, and then show him his handwriting in prayer, and God will answer you. Finally, true prayer must be trusting. It must be trusting. It must have the quality of faith. You know, there's a sense in which as long as life is going smoothly in our lives, we may be genuinely trusting Jesus for our salvation as true Christians, but our faith can be somewhat distant and abstract. We must trust Jesus, but if truth be told, we also trust ourselves and our abilities. We may even trust ourselves more than we trust Jesus. But let trouble come, and suddenly we are confronted with our own lack of ability and weakness, and we are put to the test. It's not until we are thrown in the lion's den of adversity do we really see what we believe. Our faith is tested when suffering comes, and then we really see whether or not we believe. That is why God permits storms to happen into our lives. Now in verses 150 to 151, the psalmist is put to the test. There's a play on words, if you have noticed, between near, far, and near again. He says, those who follow after wickedness draw near. He's describing his enemies approaching him with wicked intent. And the psalmist has done nothing to them, but because of his commitment to God's word, his enemies hate him. And so the closer his enemies are crowding him to doing harm, he says, they are far from your law. But notice verse 151. You are near, O Lord. Derek Kidner, a commentator, has provided a valuable assistant for these two verses. He says, note the realism of the double statement. They draw near, but thou art near. The threat is not glossed over. It is put in perspective by a bigger fact. And that infinitely bigger fact is the presence of the Almighty God, surely giving comfort to the psalmist. His enemies may be near, but God is near. In other words, we have both a visible nearness of evil, a tangible nearness of evil, and also an invisible but real nearness of God Almighty. And it is this invisible but infinitely greater fact that God has promised that nothing will separate us from him that makes us strong and unshaken by enemies and life's many trials. That is the difference. That makes all the difference. And we can be comforted as much as when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace of the blazing fire. And the king gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than normal. And when the king looked in to see, he saw that their clothes would not even burn. Not even the smell of smoke was upon them. Because they saw not 3 men, but a 4th man, one like the Son of Man, as the Lord of heaven drew near to protect them. Never was God near to them than when they were thrown into the blazing fire of adversity. This was true of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was true of Daniel in the lion's den. This is true of the psalmist. This is true for all of us this afternoon who are the Lord's. God is near to us than all of our troubles. But that will be a reality when we learn to pray with full trust in God. Spurgeon says that he who has been with God in the closet will find God with him in the furnace. The tragic and sad reality for the non-Christian is that they are hopeless, filled with misery in the storms of life because they know not the nearness of God. With the nearness of God, he will never leave you nor forsake you. But without God, we are left alone, without hope in the world. If you are here today and you are without Christ, do you realize how far you are away from God? It is an infinite distance. What caused this infinite distance? It is your sin before a holy God. And what can make up that infinite distance between you and the Lord? What can bring you near to God? Is it by doing good things like we heard the rich young ruler did? Trying to be a better person? Doing good things like coming to church? Impossible. There is only one way. By the blood of Jesus. Only by his death and only by his broken body. Only by his shed blood. By his life poured out. Oh, I plead with you to trust in Jesus because he is the only way for you to come near to God. It is the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And that is a sufficient bridge between you and God. Come to Jesus. One of the favorite names that God gives of Jesus is Emmanuel. Because he is God with us. This is what you can have if you come to Christ. Christian, this is the privilege we have. Every time we come to God, our Father in heaven, we come to God always bringing with us the blood of Christ because he is our perfect plea. Therefore, we can have confidence because God is always with us. Now, surely this confidence the psalmist has in the nearness of his Lord is something that we desire in our trials. Surely the psalmist's prayer and faith to God is something that we desire as well. How did the psalmist know that the Lord is near? How was he able to turn to the Lord in unshakable confidence in the face of the nearness of his enemies? He answers this in verse 152. He says, "Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." What he means is that he's learned a lesson long ago that has stuck with him, that has convicted him, that the Word of God is the firm foundation where he must plant his feet on. And as a result of his commitment to be saturated with the Scriptures and to stand on the solid rock of God's Word, when storms came, he was prepared for it. Listen, few of us are going through some measure of suffering. For most of us, the sun is shining on our lives. Friends, everyone in this room fits one of these categories. You are either in a storm, you are either coming out of a storm, or you are heading into a storm. The commitment you now put to the firm foundation of God's eternal word will stabilize your feet when the violent waves of suffering come crashing on you. And what you and I need, and most desperately, is a regular diet of the nearness of the Word of God in order to bring to home to our hearts the God of the Word. And you desperately need it because we are surrounded by the near evil of the world. I like what Alexander McLaren says, that the convictions of a lifetime were too deeply rooted to be disturbed by such a passing storm. The late Old Testament scholar Alec Moyer, he has a devotional reading of this passage, and he divides this stanza into two halves. He says the first half, from verses 145 to 148, he has the heading, "Draw near to God." The second half, from verses 149 to 152, is the heading, "And he will draw near to you." That's it. That's it. The psalmist, as he drew near to God, as he trusted in God, as he committed himself to the secret chambers of prayer, when he was thrown into the dungeon of suffering, he knew that God drew near to him. Draw near to God. and he will draw near to you. Let's pray together. Father of eternal glory, we thank you so much for this model of prayer by the psalmist. We look at the psalmist's example of prayer, and we are so ashamed of our own prayer lives. We confess how the desires for your word, our commitment to trusting you and praying to you, is direly lacking. Show us the dangers of our hearts when we fail to come to you in word and prayer. Reveal to us how we are but one step in being distant from you in our thoughts and our experience. Help us to see the incalculable value of prayer, and may seeing the value of it turn into actually communing with you and spending time with you all throughout the day. Give us much grace, because there is much propensity in our hearts to trust in ourselves, to believe ourselves, and to hope in ourselves. But help us to turn to you, our all-sufficient God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.